Well, tonight, it is my honor to introduce somebody who, if you're new to Chi Alpha, you don't know. If you're not new to Chi Alpha, he's no stranger to you. But for those of you who are new, that are first years, let me introduce our guest speaker and just say this. He's probably the only person in my life that the first time I met him, I cried. Okay? In college, I got two of his tapes called Jesus Plus Nothing and Jesus on the Journey that I liked so much that I went back and bought five more copies and loaned them out and required for people to give them back, and now I have zero, okay? Which is kind of a tragedy in my life. But anyways, because God used those two tapes to transform my life. And then whenever I got to meet him, I just burst out in tears. And I'm like, are you Dick Foth? He says, yes, I am. And I just started bawling. And I was like, I'm sorry, you changed my life. You don't have any clue who I am. And anyways, and to which Dick replied, I like you already. So, yeah. Well, now it is my honor to be able to call Dick friend. This past year, I had a big thing that I was facing. And who did I call? I called Dick. And after that phone call, I can honestly say that a peace came over my heart, and I just knew. I just knew what was right. And so the Lord has continued to use him in my life. But a couple of years ago, we made Dick and Ruth Foth our honorary grandparents. And so we have grandparents in Chi Alpha, so you need to get to know your grandparents, right? Grandpa Foth is going to come and bring God's word to us. And the interesting thing is the passage he's going to speak on tonight was a passage he referenced when I listened to those two tapes about 16 years ago. Will you give a great big warm Chi Alpha welcome to Mr. Dick Foth?
Hi. It's terrific to be back. I was here last year, and I said smile, and I took a picture of you, and I keep it on my computer. I've been watching you. I just want you to know. That's what grandparents do. They watch you. They pray for you. Say, I don't know the name, but you know the name. That one. You know, do that one. Help that one. It's terrific to be back. I walk into a place like this, and the energy of the Spirit, not some cosmic thing, but the energy of the Holy Spirit is real and vital and alive. You will build relationships in these years that will last you your whole lives. A bunch of years ago, I was president of a small college in California, and two of the students in those first 2 years were named Mark and Janine. They were not married. They later got married. They later went to Africa, spent 9 years in Mozambique, came back, and when Ruth and I lived in Washington, D.C. for 15 years, they came about 1994, 1995, and they started working with ambassadors, African ambassadors in Washington, D.C. And Mark met a United States senator, and he currently works on the staff of this senator who fell in love with Africa. And four or five times a year, they go to Africa and they meet with presidents, the scores of presidents they have personal relationships with. And they talk about trade policy and all those things, but they also talk about this person, Jesus. And they were kind enough to come with me from Washington, D.C. tonight. So if you want to know stuff about Africa or the United States Senate, because he's on the staff there, I'd like you to welcome Mark and Janine Powers. Would you stand, Mark and Janine, way back there in the back, right there. We're speaking tonight from the Gospel of John, one of the signs in John, which is found in the sixth chapter. The ongoing saga of Jesus and his followers is ongoing teaching. He's always teaching. When you follow Jesus, he's always teaching. The question is, am I always learning? You know, when you're a little kid, when you're a squirt, like when you're in the first 5 years of your life, you are learning so much. You're absorbing information and experience through your pores. But my experience with university and with college is that that's another season when that's happening. And as you follow Jesus, he reveals himself. I grew up in part near the ocean. I grew up in Oakland, California. I'm just grateful to be alive, having grown up in Oakland, California. But the ocean, the sea, is a world of wind and waves and the mending of nets and the smell of fish. And that's the arena that Jesus grew up in. Nazareth was not far from the Sea of Galilee. It's this body of water that's 7 miles wide and 13 miles long, and fishing was the name of the game. And so many of the stories in the Gospels happen around that setting. Listen to how it reads in John 6. Now, the Gospel of John has this interesting quality to it. The Gospel of John has an agenda. It's not just to tell you about Jesus. The Gospel of John, unlike Matthew, Mark, and Luke, has an agenda that he is trying to help you, help me, believe. I have a friend who's an international attorney in Washington, D.C., who specializes in an area called the Foreign Corrupt Practices Act. That's when companies go overseas, you don't want to take bribes because then the FBI comes and gets you and all that kind of stuff. And one day, he was big on God. He wasn't so sure about Jesus. He turned to me and he said, "Do you think if a guy wanted to be a Renaissance man, he should know something about the Bible?" And I said, "Well, you know, it's a bestseller." And he said, "Well, where would a fellow start?" I said, "Well, there's an old part and a new part. And in the new part, there are these four writers that write about this Jesus of Nazareth person who's sort of the central figure." Not sort of, he's the central figure. And I said, "Why don't you read those?" He said, "Well, I'm going to Martha's Vineyard." Anybody know where Martha's Vineyard is? You know, the president goes there on vacation and stuff. It's up off the coast of Massachusetts. He said, "I'm going to go there for vacation, and I'll just look them over. I might not read every word." So he comes back in a couple of weeks, and we're sitting at the old Ebbett Grill across from the White House in Washington, D.C. And I said, "So what did you get?" He said, "You know, those first three that theologians call the synoptic gospels because they have one view." He said, those are pretty much alike, but that fourth guy is really different. That John guy, he's really different. Now, I know guys who have gone to seminary and pay $50,000 to find that out. And all he did was go to Martha's Vineyard for a week. And I said that once, and a businessman came up to me and said, "Same price tag." So I just, but the point is that John wants us to believe. Listen to how it reads. After this, Jesus went away to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias, and a large crowd was following him because they saw the signs that he was doing on the sick. Jesus went up on the mountain, and there he sat down with his disciples. Now the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was at hand, and lifting up his eyes then and seeing what a large crowd was coming toward him, Jesus said to Philip, one of his followers, where are we to buy bread so that these people may eat? Interesting line. He said this to test him, for he himself knew what he would do. So he says to Philip, "Where are we going to find bread?" And Philip's response is, 200 denarii worth of bread would not be enough for each of them to get some of that bread, to get a little. One of the things I find interesting about this passage is that Jesus over and over again uses things in my life that are ordinary. It's not like the bolt of lightning. It's just, he's talking about bread. Everybody eats bread or some variation of bread all around the world. They do that. And here he's just taking something that when they remember this sign, they could remember it every day of their lives because they're going to take this bread. And so he says, "We don't have enough money. How do we pay for it?" One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, "There's a boy here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish, but what are they for so many?" And Jesus said, "Have the people sit down." I have this sense that the tone was, "Watch this. You're going to love this. This is like the coolest thing in the world you're going to see, you know, right?" He says, "Have the people sit down." You have interjected into this story a kid. His mom probably gave him a lunch. I don't know if it wouldn't have been in a bag, but he gave him what we would call a brown bag lunch. You know, coupled with fish, 5 loaves of bread, these little loaves. These weren't big loaves. These are like pita pocket kind of loaves. And he says, there was much grass in the place, so the men sat down, about 5,000 in number. Jesus then took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed them to those who were seated, so also the fish, as much as they wanted. And when they had eaten their fill, he told his disciples, gather up the leftover fragments, that nothing may be lost. So they gathered them up, filled 12 baskets with fragments from the 5 barley loaves, left by those who had eaten. And when the people saw the sign that he had done, they said, this is indeed the prophet who is to come into the world. Can you imagine being that kid? Here's like a 12-year-old kid. This is like circus time. You know, everybody's got 5,000 people. We're by the Sea of Galilee. It's this cool day. And they get out in this desert place, and there's not enough food. And one of the disciples come and says, hey, kid, come here. And he says, this is all the bread we had. We got this kid. 2 little fish, 5 loaves, and Jesus takes it. If you're a 12-year-old kid or a 10-year-old kid, and you watch this, and he thanks the Father, and he starts to break it, and he keeps breaking, and he keeps breaking, and he keeps breaking, the kid could never be the same. When he saw that sign, that child could never be the same. I have a friend who wrote a musical some years ago that had this kid in it. He had a part for this little boy, and the little boy came out on the platform, and he sang, if you'd have been there when he borrowed my lunch, you'd have believed him too. This idea is so embedded, I believe, I have this rather fertile imagination sometimes, that when this kid grew up and he was a grandfather like me, and the grandkids came up, they climbed up on his lap and say, Grandpa, tell us that story one more time when Jesus borrowed your lunch and fed 5,000 people. When things happen that are clearly God, you never forget them your whole life. This story is not about what you bring to the party. It's not about how much you bring to the party. You say, well, I have this GPA, and I have this skill set, and I've so, you know, God can really use me, and that's true. He can really use you. But it's not about what you bring to the party. It's about what he brings to the party. Here is the God who says, let me show you my power. Let me show you how this thing works, and you can never be the same. You cannot estimate the impact of what happens, no matter the circumstance, whatever the circumstance. God does signs to help us do one thing: trust him. We're going to keep reading this text, and the whole focus is, I'm doing this, so you trust me. Here is the God who comes along, and he challenges them with bread. He takes this everyday, ordinary thing and challenges them with bread. A couple of years ago when I was here, I told you this piece. There's a passage in Mark, the 8th chapter, that I'm not going to read, where he has fed 4,000 people. He's fed 4,000 people, and they get in the boat, and the disciples have forgotten to bring bread. Well, they've been up to their eyeballs in bread for the last however long, and so all they have in the boat is this one little loaf. And Jesus says, watch out for the leaven of the Pharisees and Herod, for this culture that tends to get you to want to look the wrong directions, to look in all the wrong places, like our young friend was saying when he gave his testimony, looking for the wrong thing in the wrong places, and it messes with your head and messes with your life. And Jesus says, watch out for the leaven of the Pharisees and Herod. And they say in their minds, he's sort of chiding us because we don't have bread. He wants bread. And Jesus does chide them. He says, don't you understand? Don't you get it? Don't you see? And then he gives them a math lesson. Here's the math lesson. He has fed 4,000 with 7 loaves of bread, and they have 7 loaves left over. And then he feeds 5,000 in this story with 5 loaves of bread and 12 basketfuls left over. Did I say loaves left over? Basketfuls left over. And they only have 1 loaf in the boat. Here's the way God's math works. If you have 7 loaves of bread, you can feed 4,000 people, and you have 7 basketfuls left over. If you have 2 loaves less, 5 loaves of bread, you can feed 5,000 people, and you have 12,000 or 12 basketfuls left over. How many could you feed if you only had one loaf of bread? Are you with me here? Are you tracking with me here? God's math, God's way of seeing the world, his world, is totally different than mine. When Isaiah says, your thoughts are not my thoughts, you know, you think in a totally different way. You see the circumstance in a totally different way. I'm in a circumstance and I say, what am I going to do? And Jesus says, you watch. We're out of bread. We don't have enough to feed folks. He says, you watch. Let me show you how this works. Margaret's going to find herself in some places in Cairo where she says, God, I don't know how this thing's going to work. And he's going to say, you watch. Some of you in your tenure here at UVA have found yourself in some situations and you say, I don't know how I can get through this. And he has said, watch this. Trust me and watch this. A sign is to point us to him. When you come to the next passage in that same text, you come to the next passage in the same text, and Jesus walks on the water. And I asked Pete, I said, can I just reference this real quick? Because I know the sign is about the feeding of the 5,000, but listen to how it reads in John 6:16. When evening came, his disciples went down to the sea, got into a boat, started across the sea to Capernaum. It was now dark, and Jesus had not yet come to them. The sea became rough because a strong wind was blowing, and when they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, that's a long way to row, they saw Jesus walking on the sea and coming near the boat, and they were frightened. But he said to them, it is I, do not be afraid. Then they were glad to take him into the boat, and immediately the boat was at the land to which they were going. Here is the Jesus who has just multiplied bread, a small amount of bread to feed 5,000 people. Now it's dark, he's sitting up on the hillside, and it says that he sees them out on the sea. They're out there, they've rowed 3 or 4 miles. And here is the God with infrared eyes. Here's the God who sees things that I can't see, and he comes walking on the water to them. Now, you're smart people. How does somebody walk on the water? I mean, I've seen spiders like walk on the water. There's a lizard in the Amazon that runs on its hind legs for 20, 30 feet on the water. But in order to walk on the water, you have to have feet the size of umbrellas and do 15 foot plants a second in order to walk on the water. And here comes Jesus, who's created the water, who's created all of this, and he's walking to them. And they're terrified. They're soaked to the skin. They're scared to death. They don't know what they're going to do. It's like, we don't have any food. What are we going to do? Now we're in the boat, and here comes a ghost, and we don't know what to do. And Jesus shouts to them. I think he shouts to them. I mean, it's a stormy night. He doesn't just say, dudes, what's happening? I don't think he says that. You say, does Jesus shout? Well, how did he talk to 5,000 people just back there when he's saying, sit down on the grass? How did he do that? I don't think he had this. I think he talked to them. And he shouts, take courage. I am. Don't be afraid. That's his shout to the people in the boat. Have you ever been afraid? Our default position in life is to be afraid. I talk to young people your age all the time, and I ask them the question, describe to me your generation. And they will say, overwhelmed. I say, overwhelmed? My parents' generation was overwhelmed. They had the First World War and the Great Depression and the Second World War. That's overwhelmed. And students will say to me, there is so much information and so much stuff, and I don't know what's going to happen, and everything's moving so fast, I'm overwhelmed. And people get scared when they're overwhelmed. Fear is my default position. Our culture today is characterized by an unspecified anxiety. It's not just fear of not having enough to eat. It's fear of all kinds of other things. I love the story of the kid in his bedroom, and it's a thunderstorm, and he calls his mom and says, Mom, I'm scared. And she says, honey, it's okay. It's just thunder and lightning. It's not a big problem. And he says, but I'm really scared. She said, it's okay, honey. It'll be all right. It'll be past in just a few moments. And he says, but I'm really scared. And she says the ultimate, It's okay, Johnny. Jesus is in there with you. He's quiet for a moment and he says, Mom, why don't you come in here with Jesus and let me go in there with Dad? You know, here is this God who in the midst of our fear shouts this phrase. He shouts this thing, which is, be of good courage. I am, don't be afraid. I am that I am. It's the stable name of God. I have a friend who's now with the Lord who was raised as a Jewish kid in Brooklyn. And he said, I grew up my whole life with my mom saying, Art, grow up, get a good job, marry a nice Jewish girl. He said, she said that so often. Art, get a good job, marry a nice Jewish girl. Art, get a good job, marry a nice, that I thought it was one word. I think this is one word. Take courage, I am, don't be afraid. In the midst of whatever it is, God comes with this sign walking on the water. Take courage, I am, don't be afraid. And he gets into the boat, and it was all right. When they found him on the other side of the sea, verse 25, they said to him, Rabbi, when did you come here? And Jesus answered them, truly, truly, I say to you, these are people who have followed him. You are seeking me not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. Do not work for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. For on him God the Father has set his seal. Then they said to him, what must we do to be doing the works of God? And Jesus answered them, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent. That you believe in him that he has sent. I say, God, what do you want me to do? Where do you want me to go? How do you want me to act? And he says, here's the deal. What I want you to do is to trust me. You say, I've got that part. Where would you like me to go? Would you like me to build a hospital? Would you like me to do some stuff? Would you? And he says, what I'd like you to do is to trust me. The work is not building a clinic someplace. The work is not getting stuff organized. That is work, but that's not the work. The work is trusting God. And this whole structure, this whole sequence of the fish and the bread, the walking on the water, is to help his disciples understand that they're to trust him. Trusting God is the work. You say, I want to do the work of the kingdom. Good. Trust him. I want to do what he wants me to do. Good. Trust him. I think I told you last time that trust only works in the dark. If you can see where you're going, if you've got it all scoped out, you don't need to trust him. But when you step out of the boat, when you engage him, he calls you to a place of trust. Some of you are sitting here tonight and you say, I have a situation. I don't know how I'm going to fix it. I have no idea how I'm going to fix it. And Jesus says to you, let me help you with that. Why don't you trust me and let me help you fix that? He provides food to overwhelm hunger. He provides courage to overwhelm fear. Whatever he does is a call to trust him. In 1973, Ruth and I were in Bangalore, South India. I was at a conference, and at the end of the conference, the guy who was speaking called Anna Tomasek from the third row in the back. Anna Tomasek was a 73-year-old woman who, when she was your age, went to a conference, and a single lady missionary said, there are hundreds, thousands of orphans just left on the streets to die in India, and somebody needs to come and help. She was engaged at that time to a young medical student, and she knew that if she responded to this call, back in 1924, if you will, that she would probably not marry, because you didn't just get on a plane, come back, and all that kind of stuff. But she went and she talked to the young man, and he was called to follow Jesus, but he wasn't called to go to India. And she broke the engagement and she went. When I met her in 1973, she was herself 73 years old or thereabouts. And she had had several things happen. When she was a young person like you, she had been instantly healed of tuberculosis. But She had also had cancer and had 7 surgeries for cancer, and she had just been discovered to have filaria in her legs. That's elephantitis, where the little bugs get in and they lay their eggs in the lymph system and your leg swells up. She was being treated at a hospital for that. And at the end of the service, this minister said, "Anna, if you'd give 52 years to Jesus and to India again," because she had gone with co-workers to the border of Nepal for 52 years. She had taken care of orphans. She had trusted Jesus in the dark. She had responded to his call and trusted him for food, trusted him when she was afraid. And in that setting, she and co-workers had raised 400 children for God over 52 years. That's a lot of kids, 400. And he said, "Anna, if you would give 52 years to Jesus and to India again, I want you to come down here to the front." And she started shuffling down the aisle. She couldn't get her shoes on. She had slippers on her feet. They were swollen. And she started down the aisle. And as she came by us, tears were streaming down her face. And I heard her say, "I'd do it a million times. I'd do it a million times. I'd do it a million times." Of course, now we're all bawling. Years later, I brought her to the college where I was to speak to the students. On the final day, she walked in with her sari on and all this, and she said, "Namaste," and she got up on the platform, and I sat with her, and I asked her, I said, "Tell us some more stories," because I would just interview her, and she'd tell us stories about God's power in unbelievable situations, in situations just like the loaves and the fish. She would tell us stories. And I said, "Give us a metaphor, give us a snapshot of what India was like for you." And she told this story. One morning, early in the morning, in this little village called Rupadia on the border of Nepal, there was a knock on the door. She said, "I went to the door and there stood a man with a bundle in his hands. I unwrapped the bundle and I was looking into the little brown face of a newborn Indian gypsy baby girl. Back in the day, girls were not valued in that particular part of the culture, and some gypsies had come through during the night and thrown her away near the dung heap at the base of a tree. There was no sewer system in that village. This man had gone out to relieve himself early in the morning, saw something moving under some leaves, and took a stick and moved it away. And there is this newborn Indian gypsy baby girl with umbilical cord and placenta still attached. He brought her to Mamaji, respected mother, and she said, we took her in. He said, my co-worker and I had 23 children in this home at the time. 7 of them were nursing infants. She said, we didn't get much sleep, but our prayer life was tremendous. And we raised this little girl till she was 7 years old and then adopted her out to a wealthy family in New Delhi. Didn't hear from her for years. And one day we got a letter from London. And in there was a picture, and this was the story, that her adoptive parents in New Delhi had found that she had musical talent, and they gave her piano lessons. And by the time she was 16, she was so proficient in music that they sent her to the London Conservatory of Music. And the picture in that envelope was a picture of this 27-year-old woman having tea at Buckingham Palace with the royal family, having just given a concert at Buckingham Palace. It's a long way from a broken engagement in Dayton, Ohio, to the border of Nepal. It's a long way from Rupadia, North India, on a dung heap to Buckingham Palace. It's a long way. Whatever we do when we follow Jesus, he takes us places we never dreamed we could go. He gives us friends we never thought we could have. He gives us ideas that we can't get our heads around. But this is the God who takes loaves and a fish and small fish, and feeds the multitudes. This is the God who comes walking on the water on a dark night and shouts, "Be of good courage, I am, don't be afraid." This is the God who turns the world upside down, and he uses one person. I close with this. When Margaret goes to Cairo, in the American cemetery in Cairo, and some of you have heard me tell this story, is the grave of a young man named Bill. Billy, when he was 8 years old, gave his life to Jesus at Moody Church in Chicago. came from a wealthy family. When he was 16, his parents sent him around the world to sort of become worldly wise, and he fell in love with the poor. He came back, and when they sent him to Yale as a 17-year-old, he was already a multimillionaire. And his father was upset because Bill was not going to follow in the father's footstep and take over the Borden Dairy Company, which back in that day, in the early 1900s, would be sort of like GM today. Bill Borden, when he went to a school like UVA, Yale at that time, when he went there, he had a roommate, and they started doing this prayer thing, like you're talking about, just the two of them in the morning. And pretty soon other guys on the hall said, can we do that? Can we read some scripture and do that prayer thing? And by the time Bill Borden graduated Yale, in I think 1904, something like that, or 1908, out of 1,300 students at Yale, 1,000 of them were in small groups like you are, 1,000. He wanted to go be with some Muslim friends in the north of China. He said, I think I need to learn Arabic. He went to Cairo to learn Arabic and contracted meningitis, and at the age of 25, he died. And he's buried there in the American cemetery. When some people heard it, they said, isn't it tragic, a life cut short? One of his colleagues who was already in missions penned these words, a life that is fully surrendered to Christ, that fully trusts him, can never be cut short. It will always be just right. Here is the God who breaks the bread, who comes walking on the water, who says when asked, what do we do to do the works that will please you? He says, trust me. Whatever your journey here at UVA, as you grow in trusting him, all bets are off. Anything can happen. Everything can happen. Because he calls you through these signposts to do that. You say, how do I respond to that? Well, one of the ways we respond to him is like you've already responded, like this. Bless the Lord, O my soul, O my soul. Worship his holy name. Sing like never before, O my soul. Worship his holy name. Why don't you stand with me? Bless the Lord, O my soul, O my soul. Worship his holy name. Sing like never before, O my soul. Worship his holy name. Sing it one more time. Bless the Lord, O my soul, O my soul. Worship his holy name. Sing like never before, O my soul. Worship his holy name. As the band comes to join us, let me pray. Father, thank you for the power of your Spirit at work in us. Thank you that when we don't know where the next meal is coming from, you provide. Thank you that when we don't know what we're going to do about our family situation at home, you provide. Thank you that when we're scared out of our minds because the circumstances so toss us about, that you provide. You are the God who always is present. You are the God who always provides. For that person this week, for that young man this week, standing in this place right now, that got news that totally blindsided him. Devastating news. Wrap your arms around him tonight and hold him, I pray, with a grip like all eternity. May your presence be so real that years from now, when he is a grandpa, his grandchildren will climb onto his lap and say, "Grandpa, tell us that moment, that October night, when God did a thing that totally changed your life. I believe you for that." Thank you, Lord Jesus. We worship you tonight with whole and full hearts. Help us always to grow in our trust of you every single day. In Jesus' name, amen.
So Lord, tonight we have a very simple prayer in response to the message that you gave us through Dick. Increase our ability to trust you. Lord, would you expand our trust capacity tonight? That we would trust you in new ways and in greater ways and in deeper ways than we have before. The God who multiplies loaves and fish, walks on water, we can trust you. And so, Lord, help us with that. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Will you give Dick a hand and thank him for coming? I don't know about you guys, but I think we have a pretty cool grandpa. What do you think? Let's do the hard work this week of trusting Jesus. What is the work of God? Trust in the one he has sent. Trust Jesus. You guys ready to do the hard work this week? And let's just trust Jesus. Sound good? Well, let me pronounce a benediction over us tonight. May God bless you and keep you. May he make his face shine upon you. May he be gracious to you and turn his face towards you. And as you trust him, may he give you peace. Shalom. In the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. God bless you. Have a wonderful week.